I had a choice to take you all back to the Gospel of Mark this morning here, but I was so affected, and I so enjoyed the membership class that I've been doing for the last 4 weeks. And last week, when I was involved in that, my heart was just sort of jumping as I was looking at the people, and just the context was right. I mean, you know, sometimes you're dealing with a topic, and you're dealing with a subject, and the context just doesn't seem to happen. You know, and it's like you're giving a teaching, but the context just doesn't flow right, and it just doesn't fall together. But for some reason, last Sunday morning over there in that room, it was just like one of those moments. And I knew that it started out by talking about the Catholic Church, my own upbringing, and just sort of their process of sort of dealing with Sunday worship. You know, how many of you were raised Catholic or have Catholic background? I mean, everybody in the United States has been touched by the Catholic Church in one form or another, and maybe it's kind of on the forefront of my mind because with the Pope's resignation and all of that stuff and all the big to-do that's going on in Rome right now. But I was raised in the Catholic Church, and we were talking. We sort of got on the subject last week about talking about Sunday worship, you know, and people attending Sunday worship and how really in today's society, less and less, people feel less and less sort of connection with Sunday worship. They kind of show up when they want to and that kind of thing. But not that idea of being there every Sunday just doesn't seem to be real important to a lot of people. Even people who are in the church or call themselves in Christ. And in the Catholic Church, you know, in that particular church, you grew up, I mean, it's like you go to church on Sunday or you are going to hell. I mean, it's like you are committing a mortal sin if you don't go to church on Sunday. I grew up with that, you know, I grew up with that whole rhythm, you know, in my life and that whole idea. But man, you went to church on Sunday. I mean, you know, the biggest attendance, church attendance in this town on Sunday morning is where? Catholic Church. And so we were kind of talking about that. We're talking about what part of the reason is because they have to. You have to. I mean, it's like if you don't go, I mean, it's like you're dead. You got to go to confession and get it right. And I mean, you know, and if you don't, man, you're doomed. And sometime in the last, I think it was after Vatican II, you know, they opened up Saturday night and they said, okay, we got to expand this a little bit. So they said, well, if you can't make it on Sunday morning, you can come on Saturday night. We'll extend the grace to Saturday night service, so you come on Saturday night, so you come on Sunday. And so we were just sort of talking about that process. You know, how did the church ever get to a place where they had that kind of legal format, legal view of worship and of getting people to be there? And in a very simplistic way, let me just tell you, it came from a pastoral heart. It was just a pastoral heart that went awry, went kind of the wrong way. See, as a pastor, when you're in spiritual leadership, you know, I mean, you can see a dream of a person complete in Christ, a person growing in Christ. And you kind of know that there are some things in their life that you wish they would implement, some things that you know would be good for them, kind of like, you know, eating your vegetables when you're a parent, making sure your kids eat your vegetables, you know. And, you know, spending time with God on a daily basis is important. And helping people step in those directions into a relationship with God where it's a daily relationship with God and having an alone time, a quiet time with God. You know, locking yourself into a closet, even if it's just for 15 minutes a day, to spend time to know God better. That's an important value in Christianity. But it becomes so important sometimes that pastors and church leadership think that we can kind of dictate that. And so we'll just make a rule here. You will meet with God in a closet, you know, every day or you're going to hell. Kind of thing. And that's how it got to be that whole aspect of Sunday worship, or if you don't attend, you're doomed. It developed out of a pastoral heart. Knowing that really is God's will for people. But we want to dictate it. But that's not the way you grow people. You can't grow people from the outside with laws and rules. That was tried during the Old Testament. God said, I wrote them on stone tablets and I gave them to you. He said, but there came a time where he said, but I'm going to write them on your heart. And it wasn't that Sabbath observance in the Old Testament wasn't good for them. It was good for them, but the fact is that they had to legislate it to make people do it. But it came out of a pastoral heart. It came out of a pastoral heart of longing to help people grow. But it was kind of misplaced. I got this hodgepodge thing going on here today, and which is like, I just have a lot of thoughts and stuff. So if I ramble today, I'll be back next week with a little more together. But I just feel like this is where I'm supposed to be here today. So the whole point about this whole deal, everything I'm going to talk about today, it deals with just encouraging discipleship. We do a 4-week membership class here, of course, because everything I do has got to be done big. It's got to be long, and it's got to be wordy, and it's got to be, I want to make sure that people get it, So we have this 4-week membership class. But when it all comes down to it, underneath it all, what we're talking about is discipleship. Church membership, church involvement, church commitment. The good that's in that is all about discipleship. It's all about taking people and making disciples with them. If I was to ask you who the first president of the United States was, you'd all say, well, it was George Washington. You know, you can believe that, and that doesn't command anything from your life. To believe that George Washington was the first president of the United States, or Abraham Lincoln was the 16th president of the United States, you could live in Russia, and you could say, well, yeah, the first president of the United States was George Washington. Big deal. That's a historical fact, and you can believe in that. But the fact is that in Christianity, we have a belief to communicate about who Jesus is and what he came to do. 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ came into this world and died for our sins, rose from the dead. He is Lord. We believe that. Everybody who's a Christian comes to believe that. That is the basis of our Christian faith. But it's a different kind of belief than believing George Washington was the first president of the United States. It's a belief that calls something from you. You cannot possibly believe the truth that Jesus Christ is God, who created the universe, came into this world, and gave his life for our sins, rose from the dead. You can't possibly believe that and not have it make some command, something on your life. Not have it make a call upon your life. The belief, the faith of the church and the faith of Christians is that we are not called simply to believe some facts. We are called to become disciples. And disciples, being a disciple is a lifetime process. You never stop being a disciple. Even pastors are called to be disciples. You never stop. You're a disciple, you're a learner. You are on a journey with God, where you are growing. That's what a disciple is. A disciple, basically in our language, would be an apprentice. It's more than a student, because a student, you could sit in a classroom and read a book and be called a student, but discipleship is something more. See, it calls something out of your life more. You're doing something. You're in the process of becoming more like Jesus. You're becoming. You never get too old. You know, you can be as old as Joe Jacober back there. Joe Jacober is still a disciple. You never stop being a disciple. I became an adult Christian when I was 19 years old. So I've been doing this for, over 40 years now. But I have not ceased to be a disciple. There will never come a time where I've arrived and I say, okay, I'm done now. I don't have to be a disciple anymore. I mean, you're called into that kind of relationship with God. So we're on this journey with God. We're growing and we're working. So membership, church membership, and the whole stuff around church and what we've been talking around here around denominationalism and all that stuff, the whole goal behind all of that is something to do with discipleship. That's all. It's all about helping people take another step in God. Now, the method for doing that has been varied down through the centuries. And again, like I said, you know what brought this whole conversation up around Sunday observance and the laws around Sunday's observance that exist in some churches? You know, it came out of a pastoral heart. It came out of recognizing we're supposed to disciple people. So how do we disciple them? How do we do it? But they wanted to legislate it. You know, they wanted to legislate it. You know, we think maybe if we just lay down some rules and tell them to do this. But they forgot what Jesus understood with the Pharisees when he looked at them, where they were the most religious observing people that we'd ever seen. I mean, they would put all of us to shame, those Pharisees, if we really looked at their life and said, you know, I mean, those guys were religious. And from the outside, they really looked holy. But Jesus said this about them. He said, you guys, you've missed the point. He said, it's like you clean the outside of the cup, but the inside of the cup is full of all this poison. He said, clean the inside of the cup and the outside will take care of itself. But see, it's the easy thing for us to jump into, let's clean the outside of the cup. And the temptation for every pastor and every church leader is to do exactly the same thing. Let's just legislate some rule. Let's throw out some rules out here and get everybody to kind of get in line with this stuff. But the fact is that doesn't work. The method of discipleship isn't legislating rules. I mean, because what that does is that just creates sort of shallow people. And the result of that ends up being a couple of things. You have a whole church full of people that have learned how to conform to a behavior and are just going through the motions but don't really know the heart of it. Or you have a whole lot of people that are quiet and playing a game. You know that thing where you live like hell all week long and you have a really difficult time and you show up at church and you put on the smiley face and you walk in the door and somebody says, how are you? And you go, hallelujah, praise God, everything's great. Because you wouldn't dare come in that church and say, I've had a tough week, because you'd have people judging you, condemning you, you know, putting you down, not really understanding. The dilemma of pastoral ministry with people is how do you create an environment and where people feel safe enough to be themselves, come in and get encouraged to grow in God without somebody legislating behavior or rules or this or that, but still taking them further in God. That's the challenge. Jesus found a way to do it. And it's a dilemma that every pastor and every church leader has. I find one of the models for that in this 1 Peter passage. And maybe I'm kind of explaining my own process or our process, you know, what it is because that we're doing around here. What are we doing here in this place, you know? And maybe the model for that is found right here in 1 Peter. If you have your Bible, you can turn to that, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, and I'll read this to you. He says, therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Now, don't go beyond that without stopping and thinking about that for a moment. Because Peter had every right to write to you guys, you know, to write, I exhort you elders as one who walked with Christ, ate the Last Supper with him, went up to the mountaintop and saw him, you know, manifested, watched him rise from the dead, had him say to me, I'm the rock. You know, I mean, if anybody could have kind of exalted himself a little bit and said, you know, guys, I've been around the block. I really know things. And I've been there and I've seen him. So I'm exhorting you elders. Kind of this top-down kind of role. If anybody had the right to do that, he did. But listen to his approach. He said, I exhort you, elders, and exhort, that's kind of a strong word. I love the way that that word can be translated. It can be translated comfort. It's a gentle word. It's not just a big, powerful, whoa, what was that? It was God knocking on the door? I don't know. But I exhort you, elders, as a fellow elder. So right there, he starts with this kind of platform of humility. He lets you know the platform that he's trying to disciple people from is a different platform than this top-down, listen, I got the rules here, now this is how you are going to live your life. He comes alongside like a good counselor, a fellow elder, a fellow journeyman. I'm on the journey with you guys. He says, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion. In other words, don't do it because you got to do it, or because you're getting a paycheck, or because you feel like if I don't show up, God's going to condemn me. Or because it's what people expect out of you. He says, don't do it from those motivations. Shepherd the flock of God, exercising oversight, not with under compulsion, but do it voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain. Don't do it because, well, gosh, if I don't show up, I mean, I'm not going to get a paycheck, and I'm not going to be able to pay that motorcycle payment or whatever it is that's there. God knows we've seen 2,000 years of enough charlatans that have come along. And been doing it for the wrong reasons. Years ago, I had some guy come through town, wanted some money, came to the church, wanted some money. I said, well, you got a job somewhere, this or that? I mean, we talked for quite a while, and finally decided I just didn't have anything to give him, and I really didn't feel like it was right to give him anything at that point. He said, fine. He got mad. He said, fine. He said, you know, I'm an ordained minister. I'll just go out and preach. And I'm thinking, if that's the reason that you're preaching, because you're going to make money, then you got the wrong thing going on here. Peter says, he said, listen, don't use God's people that way. Don't do it under compulsion, but do it voluntarily, according to the will of God. Don't do it for sordid gain, but with eagerness to serve in God's people. And he says, don't lord it over those allotted to your charge. That's kind of the thing. It's like that authoritative model of just like, I'm going to tell you what to do. Jim and I work out together. We joke about this often, you know, like, and I was like, come on to church, I got to make you feel guilty, man. You know, that whole thing. And that's what he expects, and that's what we talk about. So we kind of laugh about that. That, you know, I mean, that's what you're supposed to get when you come to church, right? A little hellfire and brimstone, somebody to motivate you and shake you up. Make you feel guilty. If you don't feel guilty, you're not being spiritual. He said, don't lord it over people. But he said, prove to be an example to the flock. You walk before them. And so shepherding, you know, shepherding is the model that we're called to do with people, you know. We're called to come alongside of them. And the biblical context for that really has to do with recognizing and giving respect to people's personal freedom. Actually, God's the model. I mean, God loves you. But he has given you an incredible freedom. He won't force you to do his will. That just boggles my mind. Think about it. He calls us. He woos us. Persuades us. He lives the example before us. But he never forces us. Isn't that interesting? Why? Because He has given us the dignity of being created in His image and having freedom. Parenting is a lot like that, but it's not the kind of parenting, and I'll talk about that in a moment. It's not the kind of parenting when your kids are small. When your kids are small, I mean, that's easy parenting. When they grow into adults, that's where the difficulty comes in. Being an adult parent is the most difficult task in all the world. Because, God, I don't want to just take them and control them. You know, you want to just say, don't do that. You know, this is do this. You want to give them the, you want to pull the authority. I'm the daddy. Listen to me and do it my way. Everything will be good. But you can't do that. Because they're adults. And if you have that kind of relationship with an adult child, there's a sickness there on two sides. It's that kind of model, this shepherding model, this biblical context of the heart of a shepherd for people that God expects the church to function in and people to grow in. In other words, a pastor, rather than telling you what to do, comes alongside of you and tries to help you see the vision, almost like a good counselor, so that one day what awakens in your heart is like, you know, it's like instead of telling Paul, you're going to read the Bible every day, 15 minutes a day, and you're going to pray and seek God. And I want to know about it next week, if you do or not. And if you don't, I'm putting your name up on the board here. And I'm going to tell the church. So Paul, he's like going, man, I ain't going back to that place and that whole thing. And I think I'm doing a real service to God. But ultimately, at the end of the week, Paul is no closer to God than anything. He may have done it all, but he's no closer to God. But the other side of that is pastorally, like a counselor, you come alongside of people. Like what happened in my life. My mentor, that guy, he talked about Jesus. And I listened to him. I said, Jack, you talk about Jesus like nobody I know. You talk about him like he's a real person. And he looked at me and said, you just don't know him. Now, just the fact that I had the freedom to even say that, to say, you talk about him like I haven't heard anybody. I mean, you know, just the fact that I had that freedom showed that shepherding relationship right there. It was a safe place. I felt safe enough to share my weakness. I felt safe enough to hear what he had to say. And then and he said, listen, read the Gospel of John. He said, when you're done with it, he said, read it again. And when you're done with it, read it again. And when you're done with it, read it again. And about the fourth time through, I found myself waking up in the night, holding onto my pillow, saying, Jesus, something was changing. But it came from in here. It didn't come from somebody outside telling me, this is what you've got to do to be a good Christian. It came from him sort of leading me gently as a shepherd, and me catching that, and all of a sudden, and he may have been able to tell me that right away, but I mean, you know, it came about like it was like my idea, like God had spoken to me in my heart. Which is how we need to grow. That whole shepherding model. Don't lord it over people, but prove to be an example to them. Paul gives us a similar kind of picture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Get all this stuff coming at us from our culture, you know, about how the church grows and how we need to do the church and what pastoral leadership is all about and what being a leader is all about. But really, with the stuff that we have to go from, we have to go back to Scripture. We have to go back to what God says about leadership. And his view of leadership is way different than what's coming at us from the world. So Paul writes to the Thessalonians. He gives us this picture. For our exhortation, he says, does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. I didn't come to manipulate you. Paul said, I didn't come to deceive you. It wasn't like I started out kind of like in this place because my real goal was to get you over here. And so I kind of wooed you in that direction and fooled you. And then you woke up one day and realized what had happened. It doesn't come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. I'm not trying to deceive you. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. And every genuine pastor, every genuine church leader knows that at the end of the day, God's going to hold him accountable for how he led God's people. Did you command him? Did you lead him? Did you manipulate him? Did you counsel them? Come alongside of them? Be a pastor to them and walk in front of them? Just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with the pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Down in verse 10, he goes on, "You are witnesses also, God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. You know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom." When those words are combined together, I just picture, you know, pastoral role. They picture the pastoral relationship with people. And the way we are called to go about this relationship. We exhort one another. We encourage one another. We plead with one another. We implore one another. Come on, let's go higher. I love the picture he gave us here. So you know, the method that we're called into in this relationship of discipleship, the method we're called into gives us two good examples here. One, the idea of shepherding. You know, this is the role that we have together. This is the way it looks or should look. And the other is that parenting role. You know, that heart of a parent, like a father with his adult child. And if we were to look at those passages of Scripture, we could also come out with the goal of all of this too. Like, what in the world are we in this for? And I think we forget sometimes. We forget what this is all about. Pastors sometimes forget. And the people in their congregation forget. We're in this discipleship relationship, but we get so, you know, blown over by the world, by people taking advantage of us and trying to, you know, take advantage of us and get stuff from us and that whole thing, that we kind of forget what this stuff is all about. But Paul tells us what the goal is. And first, in Colossians 1:28 and 29, he just says this simply, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we might present every man," listen now, "complete in Christ." This whole journey that we have is not like many other journeys that you can walk in. There's no cookie cutter approach. Can't work with Matt the same way that I work with Randy. Can't work with Wes the same way that you work with Brett. There's no cookie cutter approach here. There's no list of rules here. It's coming alongside and encouraging one and imploring another and saying, let's go higher. Let me take your hand. Let's take another step with God. Let's finish the race. The goal of it all. I mean, what in the world do I want for Paul? Does God want for Paul? And what in the world does God want for Paul? This is it, Paul. Simply this. That you may be presented complete in Christ. What's the goal for Connie? That she might be complete in Christ. Not that you become a good church member, or you know that you don't create any problems or anything like that. I mean, you know, what's the goal here? Is to present you complete in Christ. Deborah Harris, what's the goal? You might be presented complete in Christ. To point you to Him and to help you learn how to interact with Scripture and hear His voice and know how to walk with God and know how when things come down around your life, how to stand tall and hold His hand and trust Him. So the goal of discipleship is always there, that we might just all be presented complete in Christ and that we might present everyone complete. That's the goal of church. It's not to have a good church service. It's not just to survive. It's not just, I mean, the whole goal of church services is to gather God's people together to enjoy His presence. I love that word that you shared with us, you know, in His presence, His fullness of joy. But the goal underneath all of that is to present people complete in Christ. I accepted Christ when I was 19 years old, as an adult, and so I've been doing this for quite a while. But the last 6 years, 10 years or so, you know, I mean, my own particular journey has really sort of focused around a particular area, you know. Spirituality for me, if I think the word spirituality, and what do you think of when you think of spirituality? What does it mean? What is true spirituality to you? And at one time in my life, the picture of true spirituality was one of the old saints that I had read about, you know, on his knees in a chapel, you know, and with his hands upraised, so caught up in God that when people came in the room, that he weren't even aware that he was there. He was just in such communion with God. And that may have been my definition of true spirituality at that particular point. But I've had some incredible shifts in ideas of spirituality over the last few years. Not that that isn't a good picture. I mean, and to be close to God and to have a prayer life that has that kind of depth to it. But I think real spirituality is more earthy. It's more feet on the ground kind of thing. So last week was my fourth week in membership class, and we're talking about denominationalism, denominations. And I read to them a small excerpt from an article I wrote. It's on our website, called The Positive Perspective on Denominations. But this is what I wrote. What are denominations anyway? Is God opposed to denominations, or are denominations the result of sinful people dividing themselves into factions and exclusive clubs? And at one time, that definition probably would have fit denominationalism. I mean, you know, in a very simplistic kind of way. I mean, Martin Luther, I mean, he wouldn't even have thought himself in this particular way, but especially once the Protestant Reformation began rolling along the line. I mean, you know, I mean, that's exactly what it was. They were pointing fingers at one another. They didn't like one another. And they said, because you didn't believe this particular truth, we aren't brothers. I mean, you know, there was that kind of thing that was going on. If you don't believe my way, then you're not believing right. You're going to be condemned. probably at their worst, denominations and independent churches, for that matter, are just that, people grouping together around specific ideas or personalities with the belief that their way is best and that others are somehow missing something. It's probably that attitude that Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians when he writes, when one says, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos, are you not carnal, Paul says. Probably denominations at their worst, that's the picture of them. And that's what we all thought of. I mean, when we were doing the little seminar with Nikki Gumbel, Alpha Seminar, and that story he tells where the Baptist minister comes to town, do a revival, hold a revival in the Baptist church, you know, and it's a highly denominationally oriented thing. And so he gets up to speak. He says, how many of you are Baptists here? And everybody puts their hands up, and they're going, yay, yay, yay. And there's one little old lady sitting in the front. And he says, well, how many of you are not? And she's the only one, and she puts her hand up. So he thinks, I'm going to have some fun with her. And she says, well, what are you? And she says, well, I'm a Methodist. And he says, well, why are you a Methodist? He says, because my father was a Methodist and my grandfather was a Methodist. And my great-great-grandfather was a Methodist. He thinks he's going to have some fun. So he says, well, let's suppose your father was a moron and your grandfather was a moron and your great-grandfather was a moron. What would that make you? And she says, well, I suppose it would make me a Baptist like you. I didn't invent that, you know, but I mean, you know, but that kind of factionism, that kind of stuff went along with early denominationalism. And that's why those of us who accepted Christ during the Jesus movement was like denomination, you know, it was a curse word. We just didn't think about it. We didn't really know what we were doing. Denominations at their worst are just that. But those days are over. Those days fell apart when God started pouring out His Spirit on the mainline denominational churches, charismatic movement. Baptists started looking across the aisle at Methodists and Pentecostals and Roman Catholics and saw the Spirit of God in them, and they said, God's given you the Spirit too. And all of a sudden we started looking at one another and realizing, you know, our beliefs are not that far off. There really is just one church. Denominations at their best, though, listen to this, though. Denominations at their best are family structures. And like families, a means to grow and to protect those who are members. That's really what it's about. It's about discipleship. It's not the idea of denominations that's wrong. The church up until the last couple of centuries, by the way, knew nothing of independent or non-denominational churches. Not until the last couple of centuries. It's no coincidence that the rise of the independent church movement and present dominant postmodern world thinking, with its emphasis on the self and independence, coincide with each other. God created us for relationships of commitment. God created us for relationships of commitment. That's an expression of His triune nature. Have you ever thought the Christian church only believes in the Trinity because we need this weird doctrine that we can't explain to anybody? I mean, you know, it's like you've got to understand the practical implications of that are sitting right here in this room. Male and female, husbands and wives, committed relationships, church relationships, are an expression of the triune nature of God. It's within these relationships of commitment that spiritual growth is intended to take place. It's not just you and God, Pam. It's you and me and God. And you and them and God. And somehow we have to work that out. And in that process, real spiritual growth is happening. The word family is important in considering denominations, for denominations are intended to be more like families than any other type of organization. Unlike other organizations, people do not choose a family because they happen to like the same things or enjoy being together. You're sitting with your family. Did you choose them? Do you always get along? Family gatherings are not always fun. Some families, but sometimes family gatherings like, oh gosh, it's Christmas again. And we have to go and get together. I mean, you know, it's like, but you do it. You get together and you reach out to one another. And you try to become something better. Because it's family. Unlike other organizations, people do not choose a family because they happen to like the same things or enjoy being together. People don't even choose their families, but are rather born into them and have to learn how to live with them. That's it. Some sisters and brothers get along really good. Other sisters and brothers don't. But they're still sisters and brothers. And your task is, the task is to come outside of yourself and become something other. Maturity and growth come from that family process of learning to get along with other family members. There's a calling out of self into a much larger world. That's the thing that we've been missing. It's me and my Bible and I hear God. But the fact is that you're still in the center of things. And when you're involved in that committed family relationship, all of a sudden you are being pulled away from the center. You're finding out new things that you have to participate in. There's a calling out of self into a much larger world. I have for years, I've participated with ministers in our community. Early in my own Christian relationship, I was just like any other young minister, you know. It's like, it's me and God, and I'm the best thing that there is around here. And if everybody would just know that, you know, the church would be great. And I'd go to the ministerial meetings and it was like, these guys would talk about golf. And they talk about, I mean, you know, it was like, and I'd go, oh, brother, these are real spiritual giants around here. And I'd leave thinking that I was really a giant. I went and sat down and had coffee with him one day and God spoke to me while I was in that room. And said, you be here with these guys. And I began a journey of meeting together with people that were different than me and listening to their stories and learning to pray with them. They prayed different ways than I prayed. And learning to interact with them and becoming one of them. I don't go to our ministerial meetings because they're always exciting. They're not. Sometimes. Sometimes good things come from other times. I go, why did I even go today? And I know that the other 20 guys now that are meeting together say the same thing from time to time. Why do we go today? But there's something about sitting across the table and looking into one another's eyes and knowing we have a unique calling in the body of Christ. Then when I became part of a denomination, a whole other thing started happening to me. Now all of a sudden I'm called to go to a meeting. And I'm sitting in a worship service where they worship in a different way than what I worship. And they preach, you know, by jumping up and down and sweating and throwing hankies down on the ground and waving around. And I'm sitting there and I'm going, oh, brother, you know, dear God, is this what? And then you have to get underneath that and you start looking at the person and realizing they've learned a whole model, that they learned a model of spirituality. And so you start listening and you start realizing they love Jesus too, and they love Jesus as much as I do. And you find that you're not in the center anymore, but now you're part of a team of people. I go to denominational meetings, not because I want to go or because we necessarily agree with everything, but it's obedience to God. And it does something in my life. I'm not in the center anymore. He is. And that's what this is all about. Actually, that's that whole process of discipleship here. There's a calling out of self into a much larger world. However, the modern independent approach to church in our Western culture is missing this huge element for spiritual growth. It's unfortunate that in reaction to the bad elements of denominationalism, many moderns have thrown out the proverbial baby with the bathwater. We need one another, and we need one another in a structure that denominations provides. Because without the structure, we just go our own way. Oh, I don't want to go to that meeting. That's not good anyway. So we just go our own way. My journey in being part of a denomination grew out of this hunger for more and my intense dissatisfaction with this modern independent thinking. Rather than running away from denominations and church structure, like so many are doing, I felt called to run toward them. There is nothing perfect about denominations. There is not a denomination that has it all, just like any church. Like any church, denominations are filled with imperfect people acting imperfectly. Turn and look around this room. And you'll see that the only perfect person in this room is you. That's what the church is made up of. A bunch of imperfect people acting imperfectly. Sometimes we get it right. Most of the time we don't. Pastors are no different. But listen now. It's this very element, though, that provides the environment for growth in Christ. It's that very environment that provides the element in which we are called to grow together in Christ. It doesn't take anything to get a bunch of people who like to sing, you know, and who like the fuzzies and the warm stuff, and we get together and we sing and we just get close to God, and then we call that spirituality. But it takes a whole lot when you've got people that are thinking one thing and thinking another, and they don't look the same and they don't express themselves the same, and you come together and you meet with them and you start sharing your lives together with one another like a family gathering. That's the invitation to growth. And when you're committed to walk with people that think differently or express themselves differently than you prefer, that's real spirituality. Now, I know that all this sounds like just a bunch of mumbling up here, you know. I mean, rumbling, ranting, raving. No, that's not the word I'm looking for. What's the word I'm looking for? Rambling, that's it. But really, if you get underneath it all, you realize all this does tie together. Discipleship. Called to discipleship. And the way we go about doing that discipleship, coming alongside of one another and encouraging one another, walking together through differences. So true spirituality for me is finally in this. I'd like you to read this with me if you can read it. Is true spirituality is living in committed family relationship with God and His people. Learning to walk in the light together with transforming hearts, working through differences in the love of Christ. One of the great mystics of church history is named Brother Lawrence. Joined a monastery with the idea that being part of the spiritual community there was like going to chapel, being able to pray, being able to witness, being able to minister. Brother Lawrence was assigned one of the lowliest tasks in the monastery. He washed the dishes. Wait a minute, you know, I didn't sign up to wash dishes. I signed up to do the chapel, you know, do the worship, all that. You wash dishes. And Brother Lawrence learned in the process of washing dishes for those brothers You're doing the menial tasks of cleaning up after the brothers. True spirituality. That process of learning how to give praise to God while he was washing dishes. To do it as an act of worship. The only reason we're hearing about Brother Lawrence in the world, I mean, you can look up his story and some of the writings that he had. The only reason we'd ever hear about him is because he learned how to wash dishes unto the Lord. If our ushers would come, we'll have communion today. And communion actually sort of puts the capstone on this. And I just want to kind of set the stage for that for you. Three years of walking with Jesus. The night of the Last Supper, Jesus called those guys together. He knows this is the last interaction that he's going to have with them before he goes to the cross. Sitting there and they're sharing in this meal. You'd think after 3 years, you know, these guys have got it. They're sitting there and you got Judas who's there in the room, and then he leaves. He goes off to betray Jesus. Talk about the pastoral model. Jesus knows it. He actually just washed Judas's feet just a few minutes earlier. But he let him go. He didn't stop him at the door and say, "Don't you do that, Judas, or you're..." You know, I mean, he let him go. He gave him the freedom because he drew him. He wanted to draw him into a genuine relationship. A few minutes before they begin to celebrate what we're about to celebrate, those disciples are sitting in that room. Those 11 guys that are left, and they're talking about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Can you imagine that? I mean, this is like the last night. They go to the Last Supper. He's going to the cross the next day, and these guys are sitting in the upper room there, and they're anything less. It's like Jesus going, "Have I wasted my time with these guys for these 3 years? What? When are they going to get this stuff?" They are arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. You know, after the supper, then he takes them out. He's just done this whole thing. He takes them up on top of the mountain. He says, "You guys stay awake with me and pray." Then he goes off and he pours his heart out to God. He comes back and they're all asleep. Sound like us. Long sermon. Next week I'll be shorter.